Well, last week, Dana spoke about Elisha, or took an event from Elisha's life, and he alluded that he's not really sure. He's going to take a couple weeks here, and he wasn't really sure if he would stay with Elisha or not. But on the off chance that he does stay with Elisha, I'm going to look at Elisha this morning as well. See, we work together very, very well. So we're looking at 2 Kings 5, and if you did not bring your own Bible, I'd encourage you to open up the Pew Bible. We're going to read a longer passage and one that may be less familiar to some people, unless you're a regular Old Testament reader, which you ought. Did I say ought? We're not supposed to say ought. We're supposed to say you're invited. So 2 Kings 5. If you're not familiar with your way around the Old Testament, that's on page 362. Yes. 2 Kings, chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. Now, Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram, that's Syria. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him, the Lord had given victory to Aram. Complete aside there. The Lord was giving victory to the enemies of the people of Israel. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now, bands from Aram, I'm just going to say Syria, okay? Because that's we're a little bit more familiar there. Now, bands from Syria had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means, go," the king of Syria replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you, so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See? He is trying to pick a quarrel with me." When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message: "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought he would surely come out and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hands over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more, then, if he tells you, 'Wash and be cleansed'?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, although there is no New Testament passage dealing specifically with baptism that refers specifically to Naaman, the imagery of this event is alone easy enough for us to make the connection between this passage and baptism. And that's actually what I want to speak about today, is baptism. In the story, we have a man who is as good as dead. And when he's dipped in the water, he comes out basically a new creation. Okay? I don't think that Elisha at the time had any particular idea of baptism, the baptism that Jesus would undergo, or the baptism that he would command to his followers. But I do believe that God had in mind our baptism when he wrote the script that Elisha and Naaman play out. Okay? I think very often when we're trying to figure out what's going on in Old Testament, we think exclusively of what the people in the Old Testament would have understood at the time. And we forget that in the same way that when we read a novel, we understand that the author is alluding to all kinds of things that the reader doesn't know about yet, certainly the characters don't know about, but the author is putting together good literature. And God writes history the way that authors might write a novel. And that in history, we can see the author thinking far, far ahead of times as he's writing things earlier. So the imagery, of course, in baptism is all about water. In our simplest understanding of baptism, water washes, right? It lifts off and carries away dirt. But when we speak about baptism, there's a lot more to it. Because over and over in the Bible, water is a picture of much, much more than just cleaning things. That's not actually the primary imagery in the Old Testament for water. Over and over again in the Bible, there is an imagery that repeats itself of water being parted and something new, creation, emerging out of water that's being parted. Okay? The obvious first thing that probably everybody's mind already went to is Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, you have the waters, which is a symbol of chaos, right? The opposite of order. When God creates everything, the overwhelming impression from Genesis 1 is that when God creates, everything is orderly. Everything is as it should be. Everything is in its place. And prior to that, you have just the waters, which is chaotic. And over this chaotic water, the Spirit of God rests, right? But then the very first thing that God does is, first the darkness is split and light appears when God creates light. But then the water splits, and out of the water emerges this new creation. Okay, so that is the prototype of the imagery. That right in the very beginning of creation, there's a picture of water being split and creation emerging. Now, this repeats itself when we hit the flood and Noah. You have the same exact imagery repeating itself. And after Noah's flood, there is a sense of not the world just being washed, but of being recreated. When you see the floodwaters recede, again, the waters split, and out of it appears not just a world with man taken away, but really a new world. Okay, the imagery there is though as God is recreating everything. But then we see the same thing, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, when Moses crosses the Red Sea with the people of Israel, which incidentally, 1 Corinthians 10 refers to as baptism. He speaks about the nation of Israel being baptized into Moses in the Red Sea. Okay, and there we have that same image of the waters being parted, and then out of that, a new creation. The people of God are created. You know, there was not the people of God before. There was this family that was passing a promise down from generation to generation. And then with the baptism into Moses, with the parting of the waters, there appears a new thing, the people of God. And just like creation from Genesis 1 gets repeated with Noah, the creation of the people of God gets repeated. Okay? We see a pattern of in the life of Israel, the life of humanity being repeated. You have first creation in Genesis 1, then you have judgment, right? The waters, the flood waters, bring judgment and destruction, and then you have the recreation with the waters receding after Noah. And then with the nation of Israel, you have the initial baptism into Moses at the Red Sea when the people of Israel are created. And then they rebel, you have 40 years of judgment, and at the end of those 40 years of judgment, the baptism at the Red Sea is repeated at the Jordan. You may remember at the end of the 40 years of judgment, again the waters are split, and the people of God are newly recreated. Okay? And then at the very end of the Bible, every image you can find in the Bible gets repeated in Revelation. Okay? If you don't understand Revelation, spend years in the rest of the Bible, then go back to Revelation, and it will suddenly make a lot more sense. So in Revelation, we have the same thing. At the very end, in chapters 21 and 22, again, there's an imagery of things being split. This time, it's not just the waters being split. It's the very heavens themselves being split and a new creation being revealed. And there, the waters aren't just split, but it says the sea is no more. Okay? And, of course, that's an end of chaos in the world. So we have the same thing here. When Naaman emerges from the water, one of the images that we should recognize if we're steeped in biblical imagery is the idea of the waters being split and out of the waters coming a new creation. Naaman is not just washed. It's not just that the leprosy, the illness, has been washed off of him. He comes out of the water a new person. Okay? It doesn't say that his flesh is just the normal color. You may remember, who was the other person cured of leprosy in the Old Testament? I can only think of one other one actually cured of leprosy. It was Jeroboam. There are others. Moses had briefly had leprosy, right, when he stuck his hand in his garment and before Pharaoh. Do you remember the sign there, with also with the staff that turned into a snake? But I was thinking of Jeroboam. Jeroboam the first. When the prophet came to him and prophesied against the altar, and when he stretched out his arm, it became stiff. But then when it was healed, it just went back to the way that it was. Okay? And Naaman's here, his flesh doesn't go back to the way that it was. It doesn't say that his flesh became the flesh of a 45-year-old hardened battle warrior. Right? His flesh became like the flesh of a young child. Okay? He's a new creation. And then we see later in the story that it's not just his flesh. His heart has been changed. He's a completely different person. Immediately, his eyes have been opened not only to be healed, but to recognize who God is. He doesn't go away saying, there's an amazing person in Samaria who can do miracles. He goes away knowing that the God of Israel is the Lord of all creation. And he says that he cannot worship his previous gods anymore, but that he will bow his knee only before the God of Israel. Because he's been changed. He's a new person. When the waters split, there is a new creation. But as I've already alluded to, this is not the only imagery in the Old Testament about waters. Water in the Bible also speaks consistently about destruction and judgment. Peter says in 2 Peter 3, long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Okay, he's referring to Genesis 1. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. Okay, they're referring to Noah's flood. It's the same waters that when they split is new creation, that when they cover is judgment. Okay, with Noah, the flood water was, as I already referred to, reminiscent of the waters before creation, which were chaos. When God sends the flood on the world at the time of Noah, he is returning the world to a state of chaos. He's uncreating what he created. In creation, we see order coming out of chaos. We see earth coming out of water. And in Noah's flood, we see the water recovering the earth. We see the order being put back into chaos. God, so to speak, returns everything to a pre-creation state in order to recreate or to new create. You know, it's practically identical with the child who's trying to make a cat out of Play-Doh and it really comes out looking more like a frog, and poor dad doesn't realize, and he walks in and says, oh, there's a great little frog, and the kid says, it was a cat, and mashes it, right? Immediately reducing it to chaos, right? But then in order to try again, okay? It's the child whose Play-Doh doesn't look right, so he smashes it up to start again. That's the imagery, that mashing something up. That's also the waters. Okay? At the Red Sea, the water that splits to create the people of God, it's the same water that then covers over the Egyptians and destroys them in God's judgment. So while emerging from the split waters is a picture of creation, the plunging down into the water is a picture of God's judgment. that something has to go. Okay? Paul in Romans 6 says, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Okay? He doesn't say, first, we were baptized into his resurrection. He says, first of all, we were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. The baptism into his life is a consequence of the baptism into his death. The water of baptism signifies first God's judgment. Before we lift the person up out of the water, we plunge them down into the water. The baptism, first of all, signifies God's judgment, that our lives are messed up. When we go under the water, it's not just so that our sins may be washed away, but it's in order that we ourselves might be washed away. When we're plunged under the water, it's like Noah's flood sweeping in that just takes everything away. You know what we saw in Texas not long ago? One of our sisters, typically at second service, Carolyn, Lynn Lindsay's sister, Carolyn Cook. No, it's not Cook, it's Angeline. I'm sorry there. Was just recently down in Texas. And she said it was unbelievable. You'd walk down the street, you know, like walking down downtown Bath, and there's a tree next to you, and up in the top of the tree there's a couch. You know, and it's just shocking to see at what level the waters were. And when the waters of that magnitude come through, they just sweep everything away. And it's gone. It's not like it picks it up and puts it over here somewhere. It's just gone. Right? There were houses just swept away with people in them, and they're gone. When we go under the water, it is in order that we ourselves, who are so messed up, would be swept away. But when that happens, then the waters of judgment, the waters of chaos, are parted by God to reveal the new creation. 2 Corinthians 5, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." Then what does he say? The old has gone, the new has come. Okay, those two things, they are related. But unfortunately, most people are eager to have the new come, but unwilling to let the old go. We genuinely long for things to be different. Just recently, I've been in conversation several times with somebody, and he's not using this language, but it's obvious that he longs for life to be different. He recognizes that something just should be fundamentally different than the way it is. We long to experience what life ought to be like. But too often, we are unwilling to submit ourselves to God's judgment first. Now, again, I don't think that Naaman in the story is consciously thinking about resisting obedience to what the prophet says, because he understands that dipping himself in the Jordan is a picture of God's judgment. Okay? But I do believe, again, that the one who wrote the script that Naaman plays out understood our resistance to submit in humility to baptism. Okay? Naaman wanted to be healed. He wanted God to say yes to him. And God was ready to say yes to him. God set this whole thing up. God wants to heal him. But there also was a no together with the yes. God's yes would not be given on Naaman's terms. Okay? Now the gospel, which baptism symbolizes, is both a big yes and a big no from God to the world. Okay? The fact that in Jesus, God himself became a man and died for our sake is an enormous yes. It says, yes, you are worth it. It says, yes, I want you. Yes, live. But at the same time, the fact that God had to do that, the fact that he couldn't say yes without becoming a man and dying in our place is at the same time a huge no of the gospel. It says, no, you are not okay as you are. No, you can't come to me just as it is. No, you can't live without first dealing with your independence and pride. Naaman is ready to do something here. He's ready to do something that no one else could do to get what he wanted. He's ready to pay riches. He's ready to conquer. He's ready to endure. He's ready to prove himself. But he was asked to humble himself. He's asked to submit. He's asked to yield. He's asked to be conquered. And he almost doesn't do it. I have actually seen over and over again, many times, people who really have, at some level, decided to follow Jesus, and who I would say really were born-again Christians. And I've seen over and over again people who I believe were really born-again Christians who considered that they were following Jesus put off baptism for years and just kind of hold on that line. Every year, yeah, I'm thinking about it. And usually with no real reason at all. And I think that often what's going on is that there is an unconscious, or perhaps conscious, recognition, and I think more often unconscious at a heart level, that baptism involves the humility of submitting yourself to God's judgment. Just as Naaman could not at first humble himself to simply obey what didn't make any sense to him, people today often have difficulty humbling themselves to simply obey the Lord's command that those who put their trust in him are to be baptized. I think that sometimes people intuitively sense that baptism says, you are not okay. You're not simply just going to grow into this thing. They sense that to allow someone to push them down under the water is in fact allowing flood waters of judgment to sweep away the old. They sense that to be baptized is to allow God to look into the heart and say, no, Adam must die. But the problem is that without that no, there's no yes. Unless Adam dies, there is no second Adam. Until the first world is swept away in judgment, there is no recreation. Without the old gone, the new doesn't come. Without the humility, without submitting to God's judgment, there's only half a gospel. What the progressive liberal wing of the mainline church says, all that stuff that they say that we bristle about, they're not wrong. When they talk about social justice, when they talk about reforming, changing the world, when they talk about being active and doing stuff, bringing about God's reign, they're not wrong. They're right. Half right. It's yes. It's God loves you without, but he is holy. It's the gospel says yes to the world without the fact that it also says no. And half a gospel is no gospel without joining yourself to Jesus as he hangs on the cross with sin written in bold letters across his flesh. You can't join yourself to him as he rises from the dead and ascends to God's presence. Both baptism and everything we're saying here applies to the daily life of the baptized. Both baptism and the daily life of the baptized involves humbly submitting to God, living close to the cross, dying daily. But because It is baptism into the death of Jesus. Not into our own death or the death of anyone else who deserved it. Because it is baptism into the death of Jesus, it results in new life. It results in the new creation. Adam goes in, but Jesus comes out. Going into the water, we symbolize that we allow God to put us to death. But death is swallowed up in life. And then, for those of the vast majority of us who have been baptized, that's the pattern for daily life. Remember, Paul says, having begun this way, are you now trying to live somewhere else? For the rest of our lives, our deepening walk with the Lord Jesus, the pattern never changes. We never get the gospel and then move on to something else. We get the gospel and then we get deeper in the gospel. We go on in the gospel. We don't go on from the gospel. And the gospel is always, over and over again, God's yes and God's no. And if we shut our ears ever to God's no, to the reaffirmation that as much as we live in Adam, we are under judgment. And that as we accept that judgment, as we allow God to speak that no into our lives, then we experience the other half of it. Both baptism and the Christian life, death, then life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see this throughout your word, Lord, and we do not pretend that we can be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and not have our life look like yours. Lord, you said that you are the way. And Lord, if we are going to follow you, then we accept that our lives are going to look like yours. And that the cross is not a part that we can just sidestep, saying, oh, Jesus went there, I don't have to. Lord, we recognize that you said that your disciples are to pick up their cross and follow you daily. So, Heavenly Father, we don't know what that looks like. Lord, we don't know. We can't go out and create it for ourselves. All that we can do, Lord, is humbly present ourselves before you and say that you may do with us as you please. Lord, all we can do is submit to you, to seek you and seek you first and seek you only, and not waver from that regardless of what it is that appears before us. And Heavenly Father, if our trust was in our own strength and our own commitment, Lord, we would very quickly turn to the right or the left. But Lord, we trust that you, as you have promised, are with us, are leading us, and are guiding us, and that it is your work to bring about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in us. So Heavenly Father, we present ourselves to you, and we ask, Lord, wherever there are things in us that resist you, we don't say if there are things, wherever there are things that resist you, that seek to turn away, that seek to find an easier way, that seek to find some path to life that doesn't lead through the cross, Lord, we just hand them to you and we ask you to deal with them in your own way and in your own time, that people around us would see the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in our lives he would be lifted up and draw all men to himself. In Jesus' name, amen.